According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me, if you would, in Galatians chapter 4, returning where we left off Wednesday. Galatians chapter 4, and we can reminisce together, thinking back to the good old days. And sometimes that's a problem. Sometimes we drift back to the good old days in the wrong sort of mindset, in terms of, for example, the Exodus generation that thought back to how great they had it in Egypt and why they need to rebel against Moses and appoint a new leader and go back to where they were before, because on a delusional basis, Satan will always twist our memories and cause us to think that, boy, the things used to be a whole lot better than they are now, and we need to go back to what we used to have. And so that's the problem in terms of reminiscing. But there is a positive aspect to it. If, in fact, your present is a problem and you were doing well previously, then it's very beneficial to think back to when things were good. Legitimately so, with divine viewpoint. That's what Paul is encouraging them to do here. And so we look at it in Galatians chapter 4, and I can't imagine what else he could have tried with them. He gave them the analogy in the early verses about a child and a slave and guardians and managers. And then after the analogy portion, then he starts to exhort them, describing his fears in verse 11, I fear for you, perhaps I have labored over you in vain. And then he goes from an exhortation to a begging, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have been as you are. And then he goes from the begging now to the good old days. He says, you've done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. Do you remember that very first time? Do you remember when I first came to town and what the ministry was like and how you responded? Particularly since the rejection was so fierce by those legalists, by the Jewish rejection that Paul and Barnabas faced, and then the grace that was found on the part of the Gentiles. Do you remember? You've done me no wrong, but you know it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as of Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing that you had? Where then is it? Because it's gone now. All right? And that's what he's trying to wake them up with in this particular cajoling of this particular portion of chapter 4. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer, asking God the Father to open our eyes and to bless us through the truth of his word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you this morning thankful for your truth, thankful for the blessings that we have to study to show ourselves approved. I pray, Father, that we would learn from these examples, the examples of the Galatian believers and the circumstances of Paul and Barnabas and their first missionary journey. Father, I pray that we would learn from their mistakes, from their failures. We don't want to repeat those failures. These things that were written in earlier times were written for our instruction, Father, and we are doubly accountable, having been given the whole counsel of your truth. So I pray that we would be humble before it, that we would identify areas in our life whereby we are reverting back to elemental things, that whereby we are abandoning grace and embracing the legalistic principles. And Father, root those out. Root those out sooner rather than later. Highlight them in our thinking, Father, because you've blessed us with this perspective. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, this is, by the way, main point 6 in the outline. As we worked our way through, point 4 was the fear that he observed in verse 11. Watching them return to the elemental things leaves Paul fearful that his ministry among them was all for nothing. And so there was the sanctified fear. It's not carnality on Paul's part here to be concerned for the local churches that he's ministering to. Under point 5, we moved on to verse 12, the first part of verse 12, and looked at the personal plea that he was making, whereby his past in legalism left him absolutely burdened for the Galatians, because he sees the direction they're going. He says, become as I am, or as I have become. In other words, adopt a grace-oriented perspective. Become as I have become, for I also have been as you are becoming. And this is my translation of these of this imperative and this explanation, that he says, I used to be like you are becoming. I used to be the legalist, and you don't want to go there. And you will never, you can almost hear him thinking to himself, the Apostle Paul saying, if you really go down that legalism road, you will never rise to the pinnacle of legalism where I used to be. So let me save you some time. Let me save you some heartache. It doesn't accomplish anything. Stop now. I have been where you are going. So don't go there. For I also have become, or has used to be, I was as you are. Now under point 6, we're going to move on to the second part of verse 12 and what follows then. You've done me no wrong, and you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And so it begins here with a very disarming statement, that is, and what we talked about Wednesday night, the you have not injured me, you have done me no wrong statement that begins here, the second part of verse 12. So Paul recounted the first impressions between him and the Galatian readers as proof that grace is a far better outlook than legalism. Paul is recounting those first impressions. Do you remember? Do you remember the first time that I mean, it's a useful exercise and a lot of applications. But do you remember, as he says here, how I preached the gospel to you the first time? How he had a certain bodily condition, a weakness is what is described here. It was evidently gruesome. It was disfiguring. Whatever, we don't have all the details on it, but we can read between the lines in certain passages. And then we can, I think our imagination can kind of fill in the rest. But whatever the case is, when he says, you did not despise or loathe, I think it's pretty clear that other people did despise and loathe, that it would have been very easy for them to do so. And clearly, they had a grace attitude back then that they don't have anymore. A grace attitude that had they not had that grace attitude, they very easily could have despised or loathed, as we see it in verse 14. So he recounted the first impressions that he and the Galatian readers had of each other. His first impression of them, their first impression of him. And by bringing this up and bringing it to their thinking, he is laying it out there as proof or a demonstration that grace is a far better outlook than legalism. A grace attitude will take you places that legalism never can. All right? And it's a marvelous facet of God's provision for us in the church age. I think it's an element of divine guidance. In certain aspects, when you're wrestling over a choice, you're wrestling over a tough decision in any application, and you're searching the scriptures and you're not finding an exact verse that applies, and you're praying hard and you're trying to, I tell you, one of the best things you can possibly do is just stop and ask yourself, what is the grace answer to this? All right? What would legalism have me do? What would grace have me do? All right? And then more often than not, at least I've found, more often than not, when I answer that question, what's the grace road on this? If I'm at that fork in the road, I find a course of action. I say, all right, Father, this is what I'm going to do. And I just leave it with him and say, Father, as far as I can tell, this is the grace approach. And if I'm wrong, I'm wrong, Father, but I'm erring on the side of grace. So just show me what needs to happen in the meantime related to a particular course. Now, Wednesday night, we got a start on this as we looked at the expression here, adikeo. He begins with a cautious tone. He says, you have done me no wrong. He begins with a cautious tone, and I love this. To me, this is very gentle. This is very disarming. It might seem that as he's gone from paragraph to paragraph to paragraph, that his readers could begin to maybe take these things the wrong way or think that he's accusing them of something. And he says, he wants to make clear, I'm not accusing you of anything. You haven't hurt me at all. You have done me no wrong. Uden me edik, it's the The verb there is adikeo, adikeseta, in the morphology of it. But adikeo, number 91 in the Strong's Concordance, 28 New Testament uses. I'm not going to go back and relook at these again. But the idea of an injury, it is the opposite of righteousness. It is the opposite of justice. If we have a standard that is dikaios, this is the opposite of that, or the failure to reach that. And so dikaiosune, we understand, as a noun for righteousness, dikaios as an adjective for just, or whatever it is that lines up with the standard. And so it becomes a black and white issue of something that is either right or not right, okay? And we've got similar idioms in Texas English, right? We say you did somebody wrong, you know, you done me wrong kind of a thing. Well, if you've been done wrong, then there's a very human, impetus that then prompts the carnally minded folk to, get some back. you've done me wrong, now you got something coming kind of a thing. And I get that. That's human. That's natural. Thankfully, though, our new nature in Christ doesn't go there. Our Savior did not go there. Although he was reviled, he did not utter, he did not revile in return. And that's what we are commanded to do. So, in any event, when you look at the verb adikeo and you see some of the other forms connected to it, there's no shortage of illustrations there. And like I say, if you missed that on Wednesday night, I would encourage you to refresh yourself on that and get that material. Moving on now to point B. Paul reminds the Galatians of the bodily illness that he experienced at their first encounter. He reminds them of the bodily illness that he experienced at their first encounter. It's even conceivable that he would have never passed through their part of town had that illness not come upon him. We don't know what it was that caused him to make that abrupt turn to the east that he did on that first missionary journey. We don't know what it was. But it's described here the way that it is, and it's described in a way that Luke did not record in the book of Acts, which I find interesting. I suspect Luke knew about it, and then for whatever reason, didn't include the details, didn't include the information there, and as the case may be. All right. On Barnabas and Paul's first missionary journey, some of the particular circumstances caused John Mark to abandon the ministry. And I think that is a piece of the puzzle if we're going to put some of these details together in a deductive kind of way and try to place some of the evidence out there for consideration. I think that Galatians 4:13 ought to be put into the consideration when you're reading Acts 13 and ask yourself, what was it that drove John Mark away from the missionary travels? So let's turn back to Acts 13. And we can take a look at the details on this. And like I say, some of it is reading between the lines, and some of it is we don't want to actually make the mistake of eisegesis. We're not going to build a doctrine on this or make a significant theological conclusion over an argument from silence. That's fraught with peril any time that's ever done. Nevertheless, the statement is made in Galatians 4:13 that Paul had a gruesome bodily illness that could have been and should have been despised and loathed. And so that is undeniable because that's Scripture in Galatians 4:13. And I don't believe it's wrong now to go back to Acts 13 and Acts 14 and reevaluate some of this narrative by Luke in that context and ask ourselves what might have been the motivation here. So this is what we're looking at. All right, Acts 13 is the first missionary journey. Of course, we have three of them that are recounted for the Apostle Paul. It was only the first one whereby Barnabas was traveling with him. And part of what split that up was this very issue here with John Mark. So at the beginning of the chapter, they're sent forth from Antioch. And the early part of the chapter deals with their ministry on the island of Cyprus. And there, things seem all right. There's no indication of a sickness. There's no indication of problems anywhere. They get to the western end of the island, and remember, everything now has been westward from Antioch to Cyprus, the east end of the island to the west end of the island. It's all a westward movement. They sail from Paphos in verse 13. Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos. They come to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. And there it is. There's no indication of why. There's no indication of what the argument was about. We do have some hard feelings later when it comes time for the next missionary journey. If you take a peek at that at the end of chapter 15, verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." And so Paul is proposing a second missionary journey whereby they will revisit the lampstands that were planted on the first missionary journey. And Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. And this is what causes the problem. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them. That's a strong term. That is a strong term, and the Holy Spirit inspired the use of that term, as Luke wrote the book of Acts here, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So whatever the reason was, Paul viewed it as treason. He viewed it as a desertion. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And you know, this has been debated for 2,000 years now. You can look at the journals. You can find no shortage of opinions back and forth between, well, who was right and who was wrong. Well, maybe they were both right. Maybe they were both wrong. All right. And all these issues, I think, though, that what Jesus Christ ended up doing with it was working all things together for good. And instead of a single missionary team, now there are two missionary teams. Because Barnabas will take Mark and sail away to Cyprus, and Paul will choose Silas and leave, and then in the very next chapter, he's going to pick up Timothy. And obviously, it works out, because Jesus is good at that. He's great at taking our plans and then showing us his better plans. But, you know, in the introduction of Timothy here, I think, is extraordinary. What opportunities might Timothy have had if, in fact, John Mark was still in the picture, as it were. And in a lot of respects, I think this allowed Timothy to step into a training ministry in a way that he perhaps could not have stepped into had John Mark still been around. So anyway, we still have the number one man. We've got a number two deputy in terms of Silvanus or Silas. And then we have the young man, really maybe 10, 12 years old in terms of Timothy, who's able to join the team and begin to get his first seminary training and his first preparation for the pastoral ministry. Anyway, let me get back now to Acts 13. That was just a short side trip to chapter 15 while we looked at the term desertion, that John Mark deserted them. And so we don't know. What was the circumstance? Did he loathe and despise? Is it possible that he loathed and despised what the Galatians did not? Is it conceivable then that he did not have the grace attitude that they had at that time? It's left unanswered, but it is interesting. It's also interesting that at this point, when they reach Perga in Pamphylia, that at this point they stopped moving west. At this point, it was a turn to the east. And as somewhat puzzling, had they wanted to go to the Galatian region, then they didn't have to even make the sea voyage to Cyprus or any of that. They could have simply walked from Antioch across to the Galatian region, gone through the Sicilian gates, and it's a much shorter route. In fact, I don't have the maps prepared this morning, but we looked at this in the introduction to the book of Galatians and how it was that Galatian region just north of where Paul grew up in Tarsus, all right, just north of where Paul was raised, and what a short road trip it would have been from Antioch through Tarsus, across the mountain pass and into the Galatian region. And sailing to Cyprus and going west that way, and then sailing from the west end of Cyprus up to Pergamum and to Perga, and then going from Perga to Pisidian Antioch, and then this turn back to the east. It's extraordinary. Well, some of the history and geography that we looked at it found that the medicinal qualities of those waters were reputed to be therapeutic. And if, in fact, he was having medical problems at this time, then it's perhaps the explanation was that he was there for some of his treatments and the issues there. All right. Now, back to Acts 13. As we work our way through these other verses, and we get past verse 13, verse 14 says, "Going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch." it wasn't really called that, it was just called Antioch, but it's of the province or the region of Pisidia, and it helps us to keep it straight from Syrian Antioch, which is where they were at the beginning of the chapter. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after reading the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." And so Paul has a chance to stand up and preach. Now, there's no indication here that he's under a sickness. And so that kind of argues against much of what we're saying this morning and part of the back and forth in this debate. But Paul stands up and speaks and is able to give the message here. Let me skip on down. I don't want to read both chapter 13 and 14 this morning. We get down to the end of Paul's message. This is a great sermon, by the way. Down to verse 42. "And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath." And that's what allowed for they delay an extra week. They stay for a second Sabbath. They think, hey, here's possible opportunity for even more fruit. But that extra week actually gave the adversary time to organize his forces. And that's what's going to happen here. All right. Let's see. So the meeting of the synagogue broken up in verse 43. "Many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God." Then the next Sabbath in verse 44 is when the problem comes. "Nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming." And now the conflict starts raging and they're going to get driven out of town. But again, we don't see a notice related to the bodily illness. So in point two of my outline here, there's no mention made of a bodily illness in Antioch or in Iconium. All right, and so we're continuing to look in other locations. It may be that the disfigurement took place at the stoning incident, being stoned to death, when we get down to verse 19 of chapter 14. That would certainly qualify as a bodily weakness, an asthenia, we're told here, asthenian te sarkos, that is a weakness of the flesh. No mention is made of a bodily illness in Antioch or Iconium, but being stoned to death certainly qualifies as asthenion tes sarkos, Galatians 4:13. And so if we're going to find harmony between Acts 13 and 14 and Galatians 4, I think that may be the best place to spot it. And if that's the case, then John Mark had other reasons for why he departed as early as he did. When John Mark departed at Perga, it had nothing to do with a bodily illness that could have been found so gruesome. All right. Now, as far as the rest of this goes, what happens next? So the following Sabbath, at the end of chapter 13, once again, they're back here in Antioch, and the opposition is increased. The Jews, notice it's Jewish, that's significant, because the primary churches as they established them in the Galatian region were Gentile churches. The primary recipients of the book of Galatians were Gentile believers, not Jewish believers. All right, and so verse 46 of chapter 13, "Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves.'" That's significant. Judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. And that is the corollary, by the way, that judge yourselves, just underline that, make yourself a note, that judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. That is so exegetically key in this chapter because of the problem that people have with verse 48. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. All right, and of course Calvinists want to jump on verse 48 and see the sovereignty of God in sovereignly predestining and electing and selecting the believers in verse 48, but they're failing to exegetically connect verse 48 back with verse 46 and to show the contrast between the Jewish response and the Gentile response to the gospel preaching. Anyway, so Paul and Barnabas say, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And of course, they're rejoicing. They're absolutely rejoicing. So verse 49, the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. You notice that? Persecution doesn't slow down the ministry. Persecution spotlights the enemy for who they are, and I believe it emboldens true believers. I believe it emboldens real evangelism, that there is a genuineness to it, that the unbeliever that's being drawn, being convicted, being worked on by the Holy Spirit, that's being prepared for the gospel message, they see an authenticity to those evangelists. They see a reality in these believers that are willing to suffer for their gospel. And it makes an impact on them. They realize, you know, these aren't just phonies. They're not hucksters. They're not, fly-by-night operation. They're sticking to their guns no matter what. They must really believe what they're preaching. And I think there's a lot we can learn from that. So the word of the Lord is being spread through the whole region. And the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas. Look at that. Okay? If you want to get something done, start with the women. And then you can get the leading men of the city. All right? Then you're really going to achieve these things. I think that's a sermon all on its own. I'm going to let that go, though. And so they shake the dust off their feet. They go to Iconium. Next step. Okay, and Iconium is actually in the Galatian region as well. And so we have to consider that, the ministry at Iconium, when we're going to evaluate which of these Galatian cities was it that Paul's referencing when he talks about this bodily illness. So chapter 14 then, at Iconium, they back to the synagogue of the Jews and spoke in such manner that large numbers believed, both Jews and Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. So here's more hostility here. And again, no reference of sickness, no reference of a bodily illness. And also, disbelieved. Understand that is an active verb. Understand that the gospel is not just merely actively accepted and then passively not accepted. It is either actively accepted or actively rejected in a disbelief. And we see the vocabulary for that there in verse 2. And so they get driven out of Iconium. They spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Remember, this was characteristic of apostolic ministry. The signs of a true apostle were performed among them. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And notice, another attempt was made on them. Verse 5. An attempt was made both by Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them. They became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe. Now we're dealing with the heart of the Galatian region. Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe. And there is where I think we have the readers of the Galatian epistles. All right? Not to say that they weren't going to copy it and send a copy to Iconium and send a copy to Pisidian Antioch. And, of course, New Testament epistles were copied and spread far and wide. But the main audience for the book of Galatians was these three cities that we see here in verse 6. Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, plus, of course, the surrounding region. Now, Lystra. A man was sitting there with no strength in his feet, and he's going to get healed here. Paul will speak to him. Stand upright on your feet. And this is curious, because we're still trying to puzzle out when exactly Paul had his disfigurement, when exactly Paul had his weakness, and why Paul couldn't cure himself if he's able to get this guy on his feet, right? And so he fixed his gaze on him and said with a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. He leaped up and began to walk. And this is where they start calling him Barnabas and Paul. They start calling him Zeus and Hermes. And he gets the name Hermes as the chief speaker. They might have named him something differently if he was disfigured yet at this point, I suspect. None of the dominant Greek pantheon was gruesome to look at. Notice, though, verse 19. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Do you leave enemies in your wake? Right? You know, your past church, the church before that, all right? Of course, that doesn't apply here. This is my only church. But, you know, if there were disgruntled church members from the church before this one and the church before that one, and they form a little committee, and they get together, and they hunt you down, what does that say? You know? Are there family reunions of disgruntled former church members that get together once a year to talk about you? Okay. All right. I'm going to let that go. All right. But here's where the stoning actually takes place. I think it's interesting. In Iconium, they were rescued and they wanted to stone him, but they got him out of town before it could happen. And in this case, though, it actually does happen. And this is what they had to see. They had to see this with their own eyes. Timothy had to see this with his own eyes. I believe Timothy was a witness to this. Because this is the territory that Timothy grew up in. He's not mentioned in this chapter, but this is where he was raised. So, verse 19, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, you notice, it's not doctrinal. They're not logically or doctrinally or biblically. They're not refuting false doctrine. They're not answering Paul for his heresy and setting a matter right, biblically speaking. They're just whooping up the crowds, right? So if you can't win the theological argument, then just, you know, put your enemies to death and call them a heretic. And then because they're dead, then clearly the winners write the history books, right? That's how that goes. The Roman Catholic Church tells us about all these horrible heresies through the early centuries of the Christian Church. And what we've started to learn lately is we've actually started to read some of the writings of some of these Waldensians and Albigensians and some of these Paulicans and different groups. And okay, they had some things that were not quite orthodox, but they certainly weren't the heretics that Rome made them out to be. And I don't see New Testament authority to put them to death. But that's what Rome did. Oh boy, now I'm on a rabbit trail. Back to this. They're not theologically arguing with the position of Paul and Barnabas. They're just simply winning over the crowds. So they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now this clearly is going to leave Paul in a bodily condition that can rightly be described as asthenion tais sarkos, right? Weak in the flesh. And supposing him to be dead. And then while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. So they dragged him out of the city. And you can imagine Barnabas and whoever else out there looking at him, wondering, what do we do now? How do we, you know, do we bury him? What do we do? And then he just gets up. All right? He gets up. Now it doesn't say that he got up completely untouched, completely healed, completely, you know, when the three Hebrew youths came through the fiery furnace, we have scripture that tells us they were not burned, their clothes were not singed, they didn't even smell smoky, all right? We've been studying that with the teen class in the book of Daniel. And so we have scripture telling us that they were not a scratch on them when they came out of the fiery furnace. Same thing with Daniel in the lion's den, right? We have declarations that they came through completely unscathed, untouched. Nothing like that is stated here. It just says they got up and entered back into the city. Can you imagine? As gruesome as that must have been. But the impact that it would have had. Because who is with him here? The disciples that stood around him. All right? And so does this then form the backdrop of what we're looking at in Galatians 4:13. Where you receive me as an angel from heaven, as Christ Jesus himself, as an illustration of the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ, the one who was willing to endure what he endured. And we're going to see that in the next 2 and 3 weeks in the book of Isaiah, right? We're going to see how he, as a lamb, was led before his shearers in silence, and as he suffered, and as he did not revile or utter threats in return. All right, and so The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe, and after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned. Notice now, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and Antioch. The actual stoning event then caused them to do their second 180. And so when they reached Derbe, now they are at the furthest east they're going on this journey, and now they're going to do the about face and return back to the west. And they go back to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch. And I think he does so in his gruesome physical condition. He does so as the visible display of what it means to name the name of Christ. As it says in verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. You know, they didn't have PowerPoint back then. So what are you going to do to visibly display in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You get stoned to death, come, you know, maybe even literally to death, and then return to physical life, standing back up in a horrendous physical shape, and go right back to those very towns where the stoners, the persecutors, were from, and preach that gospel, and encourage the remnants in those towns to not be afraid of those persecutors, but to receive the gospel. All right. And so we see the details of it there. In verse 23, when they had appointed elders, notice plural, elders, for them in every church, singular, ecclesia, plural, presbyteroi, elders, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And then it's back down to Pisidia and back down to Perga, and then sailing back. Missionary journey number one is over. They sailed from Perga to Antioch. And there was no reason to go all the way from Derbe to Perga in order to sail to Antioch. The short route would have been from Derbe, like I say, through the mountain pass down into Tarsus and then through the Cilician gates over to back to Syrian Antioch at that point. And there it is. All right. So when they arrived and gathered the church together, verse 27, they began to report all things that God had done with them. And notice, this is, I believe, New Testament sanction for why missionary reports are edifying, why missionary reports are appropriate for the local church. And so they returned and they delivered a missionary report, all the things God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. The Galatian lampstands were primarily Gentile lampstands with a smattering of Jews mixed in, but primarily a Gentile lampstands. And so they spent a long time with the disciples. All right. And so we have the detail there. Point C, back to Galatians 4. Paul's flesh was the Galatians' temptation. Paul's flesh was the Galatians' temptation. And this is kind of a play on words a little bit, or maybe just a note of irony. Galatians 4:14. For that which was a perasmos, a trial or a temptation, that which was a perasmos to you in my sarcos, in my flesh, or as it's translated here, bodily condition. You do not despise or loathe. But we have in the text here, in the Greek, we have the sarcos. Paul's sarcos was their perasmos, was their temptation. Okay? And it's humorous even. When we stop to consider that typically speaking, the temptations that we face are usually our own flesh. Right? Typically, we are tempted when we are carried away and enticed by our own flesh, right? Our own lusts, and we have the teaching there in James to describe this. We understand that we walk by the Spirit so that we don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We're going to get into that in chapter 5. We're going to show that contrast. And this is all, I mean, there's nothing surprising in here in the vocabulary other than the fact that it's somebody else's flesh that's becoming your temptation, okay? And in this case, it's Paul's flesh, as beat up and mutilated and as disgusting looking as it had become, that becomes the perasmos. It becomes the temptation for the Galatian believers. And I find that interesting. Paul's flesh was the Galatians' temptation, as he says here in verse 14. Now, failure, again, to read the rest of this verse, failure would have been despising or loathing Paul. Failure would have been despising him or loathing him. And there's a couple of other concepts. I'm tempted just to stay here and camp on this verse for the next 20 weeks, right? Because look how many doctrines we could develop right here in this verse. We can develop the doctrine of the flesh. What is the flesh? Okay? We're not going to because I'm kind of reserving that for chapter 5. We could talk about obviously, walking by the Spirit. Again, we're going to reserve that for chapter 5. We could talk about temptation, perasmos, and the difference between temptation and testing, the difference between perasmos and dokimos or dokimazo, where God will approve us. God will evaluate us. God will never perazo us, but he will always dokimazo us. And that's a significant doctrine. We taught it in the 1 Corinthians series. I think we taught it a second time in the 2 Corinthians series. Very worthwhile doctrine to study any chance you get. We could also talk about despising and loathing. Those are activities that are worth developments, particularly despising. We don't want to despise the wrong things, but we ought to despise what God despises. Jesus despised, did you know that? He despised the shame. Who for the joy set before him despised the shame and endured the cross and is seated at the right hand of God. I think that there is a very proper venue or set of testing circumstances in which you and I can despise something, and rightfully so, in a very obedient way to the will of God. We despise the things that would take us away from the will of God, or we would loathe them. God does a lot of loathing too, which we've been learning about that in Proverbs lately. Okay, the abominations to his soul. The six things that Yahweh hates, seven that are an abomination to him. All right, he says, you did not despise, you did not loathe. That would have been a failure on the part of this temptation. Remember, a temptation is a snare for your downfall. Satan himself is called the tempter. That's one of his titles. And his whole purpose is to trip us up, to trip up believers with the snares that he lays out there. And so a failure in this case would have been despising or loathing Paul. He says, but on the contrary, you received me as an angel of God, as an angelos of God, an angelos to Theou, as Christ Jesus himself. In other words, the positive volition that they expressed in receiving Paul, in hosting him, in accepting him, in listening to him, in submitting to him. Remember, at this point, he's now strengthening them and appointing elders amongst them. How tough is that? Okay? You know, it's a whole lot easier in the church age, in the age of the local church that you and I operate in, with a completed canon of Scripture, with the established nature of the foundation has already been laid and the structure is mostly built. It's so much easier for us today in identifying elders, for example, because we have Scripture. We have 1 Timothy 3. We have Titus. We have passages of Scripture whereby we can observe character traits and qualifications and disqualifications, and we can come to know one another, and it's pretty obvious who the older men are, who the older women are, who is qualified to be entrusted with the office of overseer. All right, we'll go back to the first century. Go back to the foundation of the church. Go back here to 48 A.D., okay, 47 A.D. And we don't have 1 Timothy. It hadn't been written yet, Okay, First Timothy hadn't been written yet, and Timothy's probably 6 years old. Okay, and we don't have a New Testament. We don't have a Greek canon. If Galatians itself is the first of Paul's writings, there is no New Testament. The church is just getting started. And a missionary team comes through town, and folks get saved. And some had been Old Testament believers that are crossing over into a New Testament believer classification. But others were just flat out unbelievers, unregenerate, and now they're receiving eternal life. And whichever case goes, now all of a sudden we've got brand new members of the body of Christ. But the missionary team is getting ready to move on. Who are their elders going to be? All right. And this is why it's quite remarkable. And we see glimpses of it here. We see the laying on of hands by the apostles. We see indications, by the way, that when Timothy was identified, he was identified by prophetic utterance. And the laying on of hands of the presbytery, it says. All right. Let me grab that real quickly. Because it's useful, not only for our study today, but also for the ordination service that's coming up. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, and he talks about not neglecting his gift. Oh, and that's what I get for, I'm not going to spot it here. Every time I go off the top of my head. But he receives his gift, and he's told not to neglect the spiritual gift which is in you through the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Talks about the prophetic utterance. All right, tell you what, I'll have this before you on Wednesday night because I'm not spotting it right now. I'm sorry? Verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Yeah, this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. But later it talks about the presbytery. There's another verse that talks about the prophetic utterance. 4:14. You guys can sit out there with your logos running. I like that. 1 Timothy 4:14. 1 Timothy 4:14. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery, all right? Now, we don't take this as normative for the entirety of the church age, but it was absolutely necessary in the apostolic age. It was absolutely necessary before the New Testament was written, okay? Remember, before the New Testament was written, we're still dealing with that in part circumstance of 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 13, where we know in part, we prophesy in part. All right, my spiritual gift did not come to me by prophetic utterance and the laying on of hands by the presbytery. All right, that was necessary, though, in the foundational stage. The Holy Spirit would highlight, hey, by the way, take this 10-year-old with you on your next missionary travel. He's a pastor teacher by gift. You need to lay hands on him. You need to ordain him and take him with you and start training him now. It's described that way in 1 Timothy 4. 14. Thank you. All right. Back to Galatians, though. They're appointing elders in all these churches, including the three cities now that are receiving this Galatians epistle. And he's challenging them. Think back. Do you remember those days? Do you remember those days? I tell you, if you go through a crisis with somebody, you don't forget that. You think back to stuff like that. There's just things you don't, 20 years can go by, 25, it doesn't matter. Any length of time can go by. And you can always think back, hey, do you remember? All right. That's what he's doing here. Now, the victory was receiving him, and it says that they received him as an angel of God. Considering him as an angel of God, as a heavenly messenger, not as a spirit being. Considering Paul to be an angel of God identifies him as a gifted communicator sent to deliver a heavenly message. And if you know anything about the churches of Revelation, Revelation 2 and 3, and the use of angelos in those passages, if you know anything about that, and if you've been following recent developments, I think 30 years ago, there was never a question that the ungaloi of Revelation 2 and 3 were the pastors of those churches. Sadly, I think that teaching has shifted. And more often than not now anymore, men will no longer, pastors will no longer present that text as with reference to human beings. They'll take the ungaloi of those churches and say, well, they have to be spirit beings, invisible spirit beings. They have to be real angels. And more often than not, I'm finding that's the case. And that's a trend, by the way. Just be aware of it. They're starting to do similar things with Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Genesis 6. There is a de-angelizing of much of the Bible. And then conversely enough, it's kind of weird that they will de-angelize so many things. And then in Revelation, they will re-angelize improperly. They will angelize the human messengers that are there. Does that make sense? So they're de-angelizing many of the passages that truly belong in the angelic realm, in particular the fall of Satan and angelic conflict and the birthing of the Nephilim and the hybrids and the things of that nature. There's a great movement to de-angelize much of that. But in Revelation, they do just the opposite. They want to turn those folks into spirit beings. They have the Apostle John writing a book of the Bible to angels. Somehow, which I don't get. But if he's going to write seven letters to seven angels, how does that end up in my Bible? Okay? In different things. Particularly since it was an angel that was sent to give this message to John on Patmos so that John could write these seven letters to these seven angels. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Why doesn't that angel just go talk to those seven angels? But no, he's coming to John on Patmos so John can write a letter. Not to spirit beings, but to heavenly messengers, and that's what we have. The ungaloi of the seven churches, one per lampstand. Seven lampstands, seven ungaloi. So, should we start with that and go backwards? No, let's not. Let's end with that. That'll make a great conclusion. Let's start with Malachi. And then we'll go to the Gospels, then we'll go to Acts. We'll work our way through. Because part of the argumentation is, well, you can't apply angelos to a human being. Sure I can. Not the only place where it happens. Don't be afraid of it. If it happens elsewhere. By the way, it not only happens in the New Testament, it happens in the Old Testament. How about Malachi? Malachi means my messenger, my angel. Malak is the noun for angel. And that's what we're dealing with. The problem is, I think we're trapped by translations. We're trapped by concepts whereby the word, whether it's malak in the Hebrew, malak means messenger, is all it means. There's nothing in the vocabulary of malak that demands that it has to be an invisible spirit being that's coming from the throne of God in heaven. Now, the fact that a lot of the Malachim in the Old Testament are invisible spirit beings who do come from the throne of God in heaven makes sense in the fact that we will translate them as angels or spirit messengers or spirit beings, but nothing in the word itself demands that it has to be. Same thing with angelos. It's just a messenger. Angelo is to announce. Euangelo is to announce something good. An angelos is somebody who makes the announcement. All right. So in Malachi 2:7, and the very name Malachi is this aspect of my messenger, my angel. So was Malachi God's angel, or was he a human being? And then the prophecy that he gives is that I'm going to send Malachi. I'm going to send my messenger, and he will go before you. But in chapter 2 and verse 7, we got references here of Malachim. The lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the angel of the Lord of hosts. He is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. He is the malak of Yahweh Tzivayoth, the Lord of hosts. So this is basically saying, listen to your pastor, right? But in an Old Testament way, listen to your priest, listen to your Levite. Why? Because he has a heavenly message to deliver to you. Now, he himself is not a spirit being from the throne of God. He's flesh and blood, same as you are. But his message doesn't come from him. His message comes from heaven. And so there is a capacity here in which spiritual leadership, of course, this is the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament, but it's a concept and a principle, that spiritual leadership is a heavenly communicator, and they're called angels. Septuagint uses angelos when the Septuagint translates this from Malachi. The Hebrew is malak. Likewise, chapter 3 in verse 1, the prophet Malachi, and Yahweh says, behold, I'm going to send Malachi. I'm going to send my malak. I'm going to send my messenger. In the Greek, the Septuagint puts this as angelos. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Well, who's it going to be? Is it Malachi? Is it Elijah? Is it John the Baptist? Yes. If you care to accept it, it was John the Baptist. But you rejected John the Baptist, so Elijah is coming. But I say to you, Elijah already came, okay? As Jesus was teaching this application to his disciples. But I'm going to send my messenger. Now, is he going to be an angelic? Is he going to be a spirit being or a human being? Human being. Thank you. Malachi was human. John the Baptist was human. Elijah was human. These angeloi are human messengers to clear the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant. You think that's an angel or a human being? In whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Tsevaoth. Now, I find it interesting, the messenger of the covenant. But all these uses of angelos, Septuagint uses of angelos, Hebrew usages of malak or malakim, they are not spirit beings. In other words, they're not older than Adam. They are human beings, born in their own generation. Get over to Mark. Mark chapter 1. Quoting Malachi. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah and Malachi together. Isaiah gets top billing. Behold, I send my messenger. I send Malachi, my angel, my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. And this is angelos. Of course, it's quoting Septuagint. We'd expect it to be angelos. And it's not a spirit being, it's a human being called an angelos. Acts 6:15. More flesh and blood human beings referred to as angeloi. Oh, never mind. Acts 6:15. This is Stephen. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel, but he's still a human being, described in this, with this adjective, described in such a way. All right. James 2:25. We've got angeloi in the book of James 2:25. In this way was not Rahab the harlot. Oh, cool. We've got a different Rahab we're looking at next there in Isaiah. We're looking at the dragon Rahab, but this is Rahab the harlot. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the angeloi? Were those spirit beings? No, they were human beings. They were tribal spies. In fact, she's going to marry one of them. And become the mother of Boaz. All right, in the same way, you know, so these can't be spirit beings. Otherwise, Boaz would end up being a Nephilim, and then David would be, oh, that's a, I don't even want to think about that. Talk about perverting the entire line of Christ. Goodness. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? So, yeah, you go back and read that account in Joshua and ask yourself, well, those aren't angels. Those are flesh and blood, human Jewish spies. And so why are we so shocked then when we get to Revelation chapter 1 that we'll have to take some time with this Wednesday night, Why are we so shocked that we're looking at these angeloi in Revelation chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, that they are flesh and blood human beings? And what I can never get answered from the folks, and some of these, I'll be honest, they're good men. I like these men. I learn a lot from these men that take these as spirit beings. I'm not going to name names, but you know who they are. You've met them. How is it then that the angelos of Ephesus left his first love? Not the church that left their first love. It's the angelos who left his first love. So if these are spirit beings that John's writing to, then he's writing to fallen angels. All right? Because five of these seven have problems that have to repent of. They're commanded to repent. I don't see Jesus telling an elect angel to repent. I don't even see him telling a fallen angel to repent. But these angeloi are commanded to repent. So you can chew on that between now and Wednesday because I'm a minute over. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you, Father, for the grace that the Galatian believers had as they were getting saved, as they were accepting Paul, accepting him as an angelos tou theou, as an angel of God, as a messenger with a heavenly message. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.